Thank you, Fred, for that song. I want to echo that. It's good to see everyone. If you're visiting with us, you notice that we don't have a particular name. The only name that we have is Christ. And that's the only reason why we're here this morning, is to proclaim His faithful love and all the things that He has done for us. And if you're visiting and you've got questions about that, there's something that seems interesting to you or something that you're confused about, or we just want you to know this isn't the big show. You don't have to do it right now. You can do it anytime. We can talk about those things, and we want to be helpful to anyone spiritually. Any question that they have about the Bible, we want them to see that in their own Bible for themselves. Nothing that we're going to preach at you, but that you can read for yourself. Let me ask you a question. You have one of those in your house or on your table? What about this one? What about that one? Idols. Now, I feel like in an audience like this, it's safe to assume, and looking at the faces too, that that's not something that many of us struggle with. However, the New Testament does teach about idolatry a lot. For example, 1 John 5:21 says to keep yourself from idols or guard yourself from idols. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says flee idolatry. Are you struggling with this today? You need to guard yourself against those. So are those commandments and those admonishments, are those empty today? Well, we start reading in some other passages and we start to see something a little bit different. If you look at Ephesians 5:5, I've got it up here for you. Ephesians 5:5 says, "For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Here we see that the covetous person, he's writing to Christians here, the covetous Christian, a covetous person is someone who is greedy and lustful over things that aren't theirs. They want, they're constantly looking for something to obtain. That is also idolatry. So we're starting to see that actually this isn't just an issue of wood and stone. This is an issue of the heart as well. It gets a little muddier than just, oh, I don't do that because I don't have stones or wood in my house that look like an animal. This morning, I want us to talk about this issue because of what hangs in the balance. Do you see what the issue is? If you're an idolater, you will not inherit the kingdom of God and Christ. That's really serious. So it's going to cause us to take some pause in this topic today. And even Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 14 talks about that idols, yes, were in front of the people, but they had them in their hearts as well. I don't know of another passage that we could look at that would help us in greater detail against idolatry than Exodus 32. So I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Exodus 32. That's where we're going to plant. Why Exodus 32? It's the principal passage of idolatry. It's the first time that we really see in detail that the Israelites fall into idolatry right after they left Egypt. And so here's the goal today. I want us to look at this story and identify what is idolatry really? And more importantly, how do we prevent it? How do we cut it off from its source? So that we can certainly be the kind of Christians that could inherit the kingdom of God. Again, I'm saying for our need here today, I'm focusing not on the wood and stone, but on the idols of the heart. But before we jump into 32, let me just give you a brief, that was supposed to be there, but a brief timeline to get us to 32. So we have 1 through 12 in Exodus, chapter 1 through 12, that Israel is in Egypt, enslaved. God rescues them out in chapter 13 and 14 From 15 down over to 18, you've got a different provision that God gives them. He delivers them, they sing, and then he gives them water from the rock. He gives them manna. And then in 19 through 23, God gives the law. He gives the Ten Commandments and other parts of the law. Moses comes down, sprinkles the people, sprinkles the book of the covenant, ratifies this covenant in chapter 24, and the people say, all that the Lord has said, we're going to do it. Then Moses ascends back up into the mountain for 40 days in the mountain, and it's been a while. And it's been a while. Remember the mountain picture with the smoke and the fire and the earthquakes and this great presence of God at Mount Sinai. That's where we find ourselves in chapter 32. Moses is up on that mountain and the people are at the foot of the mountain. Let's read Exodus 32, 1 through 19 together this morning. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. And so all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose early on the next day, offering burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side, on the other, they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it's not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Moses comes down that mountain. He sees literally before his eyes the covenant of God that was made in chapter 24 has been broken. And as a symbol of that, he breaks the tablets. He throws them down. You've broken the covenant. This is a terrible scene. This is a sad scene for Moses, for God, for the people of God. But what can we learn from it? First, I want us to think about in this idea of idolatry, that idolatry has this disguise. It doesn't come right out and say, hey, if you do this, then you're going to forsake God. Things will be great. Doesn't do that. There's a disguise. In fact, the first one is it's under the radar. What do I mean by that? Have you ever started a work project in your house, working on something, or maybe it's something completely different, you're organizing or whatever, and you get about 70% through that project and you realize, I've been doing it the hard way. That ever happened to you? I'm the poster boy for that specific situation. Just ask me, I can tell you plenty of times. I'm like, there was an easier way to do this a long time ago, and I didn't. Why was that? Was it because I love inflicting pain on myself? Or was it that I did not take the first time before I ever did that thing, and I thought about it? And I thought, is this the right way to do it? Is this the best way to do it? I'm going to tell you, I did not do that. Idolatry is in that same vein. It does not take a lot of time. Look at the tabernacle. Think about this. The detail of the tabernacle, the ark, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the covering, the embroidery on the curtains, the textures and textiles, the altar of burnt sacrifice, the court, the garments for the priest, the altar of incense, the bronze basin, how to make the particular incense, how to make the particular holy oil. God loves to teach us in contrast. He does that many times in the Bible. He lays two things next to each other. The event that we just read was preceded by seven chapters of meticulous detail of how the tabernacle should be set up, how God must be approached. How long did that golden calf take? Verse 4, one verse. And he received the gold from their hand, he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then he said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Do you see the difference in those two ideas? One way to spot idolatry in my life is that it doesn't take a lot of thought. God's so careful to show us his nature. He wants us to be careful too. Those who run after idols, they run quickly. Here's what I'm saying about idolatry being kind of under the radar in your life. If anybody in here, I don't know your heart. If anybody in here is subject to an idol of some sort, I don't think, again, at some point in their life, they said, you know what, I'm going to try idolatry. I don't think that's how it happened. No Christian has said, you know, I think I'm going to serve money today. I don't think that's how it happens. But yet Jesus does identify in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 that you cannot serve God and mammon or wealth, and so that there is an option there. If you want to serve wealth, that is an option. It's an idol. But what did Jesus teach about wealth and riches in the parable of the sower? It's the deceitfulness of wealth and riches. They are deceiving. Again, I don't think anybody's saying, I think I want to serve wealth. But this process is little by little and thoughtless decisions that led them in this situation to full-blown idolatry. And since it operates in such a thoughtless way, it may be all the more important for us to pay attention to these next two and see if we could be possibly involved in an idolatry situation. Remember, we're trying to identify if we have any idols. That's important. The next attribute we see in this text is that idolatry is cheap. What do I mean by that? How much does idolatry cost? You ever wonder how they make something so quick and so nice, gold in the desert. Look at verse 2. Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. Where did they get those golden earrings? Look at chapter 12. Just keep your thumb there. And look back at Exodus 12 and verse 35. Exodus 12 and verse 35. This is calling back to an earlier commandment that God gave them, but you'll see it there in the text. Exodus 12 and verse 35. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. They didn't actually plunder them like in a war situation. That's ironic. They actually plundered them in a voluntarily situation. The people were like, get out of here, please, and here's all of our gold and silver. And so then you really do have an actual plundering of Egypt. So how much did that idolatry in the wilderness cost them? Nothing. It's free. Not bad. But you see, I have kind on there. That's why I have kinda. Did Israel actually plunder the Egyptians? Who plundered the Egyptians? God plundered the Egyptians. God was the one who did all of the miracles and the plagues among them and the wonders and rescued them out with his mighty hand and outstretched arm. And the blessings that they received in that redemption were used to forsake God. Think about that. The blessings that they received were used to forsake God. I don't think idolatry has changed its cost today. All you have to do is take whatever, and I mean whatever, God has given you and abuse it. Take the things that we are to sacrifice to God. They were supposed to take the gold and give it for the tabernacle. Take the things that we are to sacrifice to God and instead worship that thing. That is an attribute of idolatry. And we've already talked about wealth and money as an idol. But isn't money a blessing? Isn't it? I would agree. That's a blessing. Let me give you a situation. You got two guys sitting across from each other in a cubicle. Their desks are the same. Their paychecks are the same. They're both wearing Hey Dudes. They look pretty close to the same. One of them holds on to his money loosely. He's trying to provide for his family. He is actively seeking out ways to use his money to help other people, to bless people intentionally. The other holds on to his money tightly because he has needs. The power, the pleasure, the status, and the things that I want to do for fun. Well, they both look the same from the outside. But inside, what's going on in those two men? One takes the gold from Egypt and uses it for God's glory. The other takes the gold from Egypt and forsakes his God. That's the two differences. This last one is by far the most insidious attribute. That is that idolatry appeals to goodness. How do you think that this new idol would have worked if Aaron had gotten up in that situation and he said, hey, okay, we don't know what to do, so how about we start a new religion? I'm going to tell you about a new religion. Um, we we all put our, there's this great fairy in the sky. And this fairy will come and give you money if you put your tooth underneath the pillow. How would that have worked out for him? He'd been laughed out of the camp. What? What are you talking about? Are you crazy? What are you talking about? So what does he do? The reason why idolatry is so appealing, it's so convincing to us, is it takes a little bit of truth and it twists it. It's rarely way out of left field. The devil loves to mock God in this. The devil loves to have his counterfeits that are almost good, but not quite. Look at some of the similarities between the false god, this cow that they set up, and the true God in the text. Look at verse 1. Make us a God who shall go before us. Really? In 13:21, God says, I am the one who will go before you. But they want a God who will go before them. What's the next one? Verse 4. This is your God who brought you out of Egypt. Really? He just got made. But hey, that's what the true God does, so we need to do that too. What else? There's an altar and a feast, verse 5. There's burnt and peace offerings, verse 6. Even there's a great victory song in Exodus 15 that God saved us. So what did the children of Israel do in front of this cow? Let's sing. The voice of singing I hear in the camp. Do you ever wonder when you get further into, this is just a little side note, when you get further into the Bible and you look at Baal, and Baal has all these prophets, Baal never sent a prophet to anybody. He didn't do that. But who had real prophets? God. So Baal, we need to have prophets too. We need to kind of do the same thing. We need to kind of look the same if we're going to have this religion thing going. All of these religious things are holy and right in the right context, in the right attitude and setting. So let me give you two examples of this subtle appeal in idolatry. Is work an idol for you? And now some of you might be thinking, no, I'm glad that I'm done with work whenever I'm done. I don't mean it like that. I mean it as far as your job, your career, your focus on that vocation. Is it an idol? It can be. It can be. But think about work. What is work? Why is it here? Even before the sin of the garden, God set them in the garden and had them do something to tend the garden. Work is not a result of sin. Work is something that's purposeful for man. But we can take God's good design and we can move it over here and corrupt it. And we can take what he's designed for our blessing, that God made work for the man. And we can turn that around and God made man for the work. You know, if you're a Christian, you're thinking about how can your work be most effective for his glory, for what he wants in your life, not your own. What about sports? Are sports an idol? Are sports an idol? I thought about this, but I probably thought it was a little too much. How about putting a picture up here of those guys that have the paint from the belly to their forehead? Can it be? Can sports be an idol? Oh, yeah. We know some people like that. Did God make us, though, with some skills, some abilities? Did God make it a rewarding system when we have physical activity, and is it good for us? And yes, it's enjoyable. Yes, of course. But let's just be real. Sports is another way of saying games, and games are fun. But those things aren't your life. They're a chance to recreate. They're a chance to have fun. Sports can be an idol, but they don't have to be. And I'll just say this. I intentionally paused on both of those. Is it possible, when I paused and I asked you, is your work an idol or is sports an idol? If you were really interested in what I had to say just then, is it possible that you could be guarding an idol? I don't know. You know you. I don't know you. But you know what's a temptation. Let me give one more. This is crazy to me, but it's true. God gave us all families. We all come from someplace. Now, for better or worse, some of those families are huge blessings to us. I know some of them here. They're huge blessings internally. Our husband, our wife, our kids, our parents, our brothers, or sisters. But can they become an idol? Can we take what is good and corrupt it? I think we could talk at length about that. But let me give you just one illustration, and I bet somebody can think of a situation where someone is walking in the truth and they're devoted to the truth, and a father or a son or a daughter or a mother leaves that truth, and that person says, you know, I'm not sure about that issue anymore. I'm just not sure that the Bible really says that anymore. What is that a sign of? Idolatry. That because of the family situations that have changed, now God's word I'm not so sure about. That is showing this person has priority over what God teaches. Well, we talked about how to identify an idol in this chapter. But before we close, I want us to consider, where do idols come from? We could talk about the outside, the externals, the identification of them, but where do they actually come from so that we could cut them off at their source before they ever grow? If I asked you, what was the idol in chapter 32? I bet we could all get an answer pretty similar. It's the golden calf, right? Look again. I want you to look closer. Look at verse 1 again. It says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together Aaron and said to him, come make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. What was the reason for that cow in chapter 32? The reason was because they lost their first cow. Who was their first cow? Moses. I need an idol quick because I don't know what happened to Moses. Now remember where they're standing and sitting. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai burning with smoke and fire. They've been led by fire and cloud up until this point. Their idol was Moses, and he disappeared, and that began a questioning of everything in their world. He was the one, did you see that in verse 1? He was the one who brought them out of Egypt. So they make a cow, verse 4, that brought them out of Egypt. No. No, I don't think either one of those check out. But God has it right. Moses has it right in verse 11. Moses says, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Moses didn't bring them out, and neither did that cow. God did with his mighty power. So Moses is the only one that gets it. Before there was ever a cow, where was the idol? It was here. So the very first idol that we see the Israelites making, we see there's three steps made, and I think this will help us with our idols. Three steps. Here's three simple steps if you want to become an idolater. Here they are. Number one, forsake God. This was happening before 32 ever happened. If you remember when they tested God in chapter 17, they said, is the Lord among us or not? They left their trust in God. It was gone. Then, what do I see? I'm going to trust then in a man or something that's like God. I'm going to trust in a representative. And what we have here, then, even though Moses didn't do anything wrong, what we have here is that the representative of God let them down. You know of somebody like this before. You ever heard anybody say, I'm not going to church anymore, I got hurt? You ever heard that? Where was the focus? It was on the representative of God, not God himself. And then you can't, as a human, God put eternity into our hearts, Ecclesiastes 3:11. You can't just say, oh, I'm not going to do anything. You'll worship your belly. You'll worship your pleasure. You'll worship your work. You'll do anything to fill that desire that we need to give to something. So we'll just trust in anything else that comes. Anything that comes our way, we'll trust. So I want to call back to the beginning of this sermon. Remember Ephesians 5:5. Why did it say there that a covetous person is idolatrous? In keeping with what we've just read and thought about, why would it say that covetousness is idolatry? Because covetousness is telling God that what you have given me is not enough. I need something more. It's not enough. It was not enough for Moses to be up on the mountain. We need something else, God. And that led them to idolatry. Moses was not enough. Neither was hearing God's voice straight out of the mountain, nor their mighty deliverance from Egypt. They craved something else. And so if I want to avoid idolatry, Austin, what I have to do is I have to embrace what God has purposed me for in my life. Not make my purposes and then sprinkle some God in there. But I need to figure out, what is God put me here for? What does he want me to accomplish for him, and submit myself to that? If I want to avoid idolatry, I must begin with how he wants me to live, not see how I can fit him into my busy work. I must be converted solely to God alone, not to the preacher, not to the church, not to the religion, not to the doctrine, but to God. If I get that right first, then all those other things will follow. We talked about in class that they all shall be taught by God, and they had forgotten that from the mountain, from the beginning. In fact, that was the most common sin all through the Old Testament, was idolatry. God words it a lot of ways in that they've forsaken him for another lover, that they've cheated on him. Jeremiah puts it this way. Has any nation ever traded its gods for new ones, even though they aren't not gods at all? Yet my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. For my people have done two evil things. They've abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they've dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. That's your two choices. You can find a well that will be cracked and will be empty, and you keep digging and you keep trying, and whatever the idol is, and you keep trying to get fulfillment, and guess what? It's still empty. Or you can come to the fountain of living waters, which will never run dry, which will fully satisfy you. That's the difference in an idol and the true God. And Jesus tapped right in to this when he came and he spoke to a woman by a well. And he said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." Like I said before, I don't know your heart, but I know that this has to be addressed. This concept in Scripture is as old as the first day in the covenant of God. Could it be that you're trusting in an idol? Forsake it. Whatever that is, trust in him alone and look for his purposes in your life, not looking to fill him into your purposes. And maybe you're in that first situation where you feel like you're broken today. Why don't you come? Why don't you come and drink of water, everlasting life from Jesus? If you know what it takes to become a Christian, to start that, then we want to be able to do that with you today. We want to baptize you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. But if you don't know, if there's questions that you have, there's maybe questions about what has been talked about, please see me afterwards or one of us afterwards, and we'll be able to talk about those things with an open Bible. Whatever we can do to serve you, why don't you come as we stand and sing.